the Bible. It's the book that God has painstakingly provided for us so that those who want to know the ways of the Lord can read all about it. And listen, within the Bible, we actually find 66 individual books which are designed to help us to see that just like the heavens are higher than the earth, well, so are the Lord's ways, higher than our ways. Seeing how the Lord's ways are higher than our ways, then it only makes sense that those who want to serve God should spend time studying His Word so that we might walk in the ways of the Lord. To put it simply, the Word of the Lord is designed to reveal the way of the Lord. And here in our text today, we find a perfect example of what I'm talking about. With this as our focus, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. Because here in Jeremiah 5, we find five identifying characteristics of the Lord's way. As we dig into this chapter, we're first going to consider how the way of the Lord is the way of truth. And as you're turning to Jeremiah 5, I should set the stage for our study today by first reminding you about the calling and the commission of Jeremiah. I'll remind you that it's in the first four chapters of this book that we learned about the way in which the Lord called Jeremiah. He called him to go to Jerusalem, and he called him to rebuke the people of Judah so that they might repent of their idolatries and return to the true and the living God who brought their fathers out of the bondage of Egypt. Though there was this time of repentance with the people of Judah, after being rebuked by Jeremiah, this time of repentance, well, it was short-lived. And the people of Judah, well, they quickly returned to their idolatrous ways. And here in our text today, we actually find the Lord. He's using Jeremiah to help the inhabitants of Judah to understand the difference between their sinful, idolatrous ways and His ways, which, well, they're the way of truth. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 5, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. There the Lord declares, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return." Now, let's just stop right here, because here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, He's actually inviting Jeremiah to go out and search every street and all the marketplaces all throughout the entire city of Jerusalem. And He's challenging Jeremiah, look, if you can find one person who's actually executing judgment, if you can find one person who's actually seeking after the truth, I'll pardon you. I'll remind you that the word judgment here, it's translated from the Hebrew word, which refers to the correct decisions that come from a proper understanding of the law. And so the Lord is challenging Jeremiah to find a person who's living according to the law. Not only that, but there at the end of verse 1, He also asked Jeremiah to go out and find a person in Jerusalem who was actually seeking the truth. And the word truth there is translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context was used to refer to the absolute truth, which stems from the steadfast and faithful character of God. With this definition in mind, we should notice again, there at the end of verse 1, there the Lord tells Jeremiah that He would pardon Jerusalem if He could find one person who was seeking the truth. Unfortunately for them, the Lord already knew. He already knew that Jeremiah wouldn't be able to find such a person as this. That Jeremiah could search all throughout Jerusalem and never find that one person who was seeking the truth of God. Before Jeremiah could waste any time actually searching for this person, the Lord tells him there in verse 2 that though they say, "As the Lord lives," surely they swear falsely. Or in other words, the Lord was telling Jeremiah that even when the people of Judah were under oath, even when they were swearing by the name of the Lord, they were still lying. They were swearing by the name of the Lord, but they were lying. Based on this, we can see how the ways of these people had become so contrary to the way of the Lord that he's telling Jeremiah, you won't be able to find a person who's seeking after the truth. In order to further prove my point, if you would look with me there, again at verse 3, there Jeremiah asks, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? Or in other words, Jeremiah's admitting here that the Lord's always able to discern between that which is true and that which is not true. He's saying, hey, you know what's true and what's not. Your eyes are always on the truth. You see, the Lord, he is the ultimate standard of truth. Something's not true because the Lord says it's true. The Lord is truth. And everything is based on that standard of whether it's true or not. The very nature of truth stems from the steadfast and faithful nature of the Lord. Therefore, the eyes of the Lord, they're always on the truth, which means he's always able to discern between that which is true and everything else that's false. Not only that, but he's quick to correct his people when they choose to walk on a path of lies and deceit. And after acknowledging that the eyes of the Lord are focused on the truth, Jeremiah then goes on to admit that the people were in fact failing to walk out the repentance that they had announced in chapter 3. Remember, it's in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, where the Lord declares, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Then in the second half of that verse, the people responded to the rebuke of the Lord by declaring, indeed we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. In other words, they're saying, okay, we're backsliding and we'll return. We're sorry. We'll repent. And there was this short season of repentance, but it wasn't long before the people turned back to their wicked ways. And the Lord knew. The Lord knew that their repentance, well, it was going to be short-lived. He knew that their promise to him wasn't really true. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in verse 3. There Jeremiah presents three proofs of his people's disobedience. The first proof that can be seen there where Jeremiah declares, you have stricken them, but they have not grieved. Now the word stricken, it comes from a Hebrew word which refers to the judgment that results in chastisement and punishment. And though the Lord had stricken them for their rebellion, they weren't grieving over it. They weren't grieving over their sinfulness. They weren't grieving over their rebellious ways. They weren't grieving over the fact that they brought their Lord to the place where he had to punish them. They weren't sad about it at all. No, they simply feigned repentance and returned quickly to their idolatry. The second proof of their rebellious ways, it's found in Jeremiah's next statement where he declares, you have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. That word consumed, it speaks of bringing something to an end so that it's forced to fail. And that's what the Lord did for them. They're on their path of idolatry and the Lord brought it to nothing. He brought their plans to a point of failure. At that point in time, they should have said, we're totally blowing it here. We ought to repent. But they didn't. They refused to receive the correction of the Lord. Then there at the end of verse 3, Jeremiah reveals the third proof of their rebellion by declaring, they have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Or in other words, the people of Judah, they were so determined to continue on their own path of idolatry that they set their face in the direction of their sin, and they made it like stone so that the Lord couldn't turn them from one way to the other. They're saying, hey, we're focused on what we want to do, and we're going to make our focus like stone. You cannot turn our heads around. From this, we can see how the people of Jerusalem, they were unwilling to walk in the way of the Lord. And while the Lord was telling Jeremiah that this rebellion was true of every person there in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, he still didn't really believe that. He still wanted to believe that this rebellion was only true of some people there in Jerusalem. He wanted to believe the best about his people. He wanted to believe that there were still some who were seeking after the truth. And here in our text, we find him attempting to find those who were walking in the way of the Lord. And with this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 4. There Jeremiah writes, "Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds." Here in these verses we find Jeremiah, he's attributing this sinful rebellion to a small group of poor, foolish people. Yeah, the poor, the foolish, they just don't know God's ways, and that's why they're doing all these things. But surely the leaders of Israel, they know, the great men of Jerusalem, they'll understand the ways of the Lord. And so he sets up a meeting with the important people there in Jerusalem. He sets up a meeting with the powerful rulers and the religious leaders of Jerusalem, only to discover that they too did not know the way of the Lord. He tells us there at the end of verse 5 that they had broken the yoke. The yoke that they had with God, they broke that yoke. We don't want to be yoked together with God. They burst their bonds. They broke their oaths to him. Now, as we consider what Jeremiah is saying here, I want to take a moment to point out that the phrase there translated the way of the Lord, we find it there in verse 4 and verse 5. This phrase translated the way of the Lord was used to figuratively refer to the righteous path of God's will. The way of the Lord, it refers to the course of life or the spiritual direction that a true disciple should take as they walk with the Lord. And according to Jeremiah, the way of the Lord in verse 4 and in verse 5, it's tied together with the judgment of their God. The way of the Lord and the judgment of our God. Or simply put, the way of the Lord is according to the truthful decisions that stem from the law of God. Based on this, it's important for us to understand that the way of the Lord, it's the way of truth. Therefore, it's important for the people of God to know the truth so that we might walk with the Lord according to his truth. We have to know what the truth is to walk accordingly. With this as our goal, I'll remind you of a very important truth that the psalmist revealed in the 119th Psalm when he declared, "The entirety of your word is truth." Not some of it, not the parts I agree with, not the parts that I like. All of it. The entirety of your word is truth. And the psalmist goes on and says, "And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Please understand, our opinions will not endure forever unless our opinions line up with the righteous judgments of God. Every opinion that we have that is not in line with God's word, it will not endure. The word is truth. And the righteous judgments of God will endure forever. Christian, listen, if you want to know the way of truth, then you have to read the word of God. You have to know what the word of God says because his word is truth. If you want to know the truth, then you simply need to spend time studying the word of the Lord. Because the way of the Lord, it's the way of truth. And listen, the way of the Lord is not only the way of truth, which is revealed in his word, but the way of the Lord is also the way of justice. Now, with this is our focus, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 5. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 6, there Jeremiah describes the justice of the Lord by declaring this. He says, "A lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. Now, here in this verse, we find Jeremiah. He's writing about the enemy that the Lord is about to bring in to punish his people. He's talking about this military who's about to come in and bring Jerusalem to nothing. And he used three different animals to describe the way that this military would attack them. The first animal that Jeremiah uses here, it's a lion. A lion from the forest who would be sent to slay them. Now, it's interesting to note here that the lion, it was a symbol in Babylon. The lion, it represented their false god Ishtar, who, according to the Babylonians, was the goddess of fertility, love, and war. And that's interesting because they were engaging in spiritual idolatry as well as sexual immorality. And so God's going to bring in this lion, who we now know to be the Babylonian army. He's going to bring in this lion. I could imagine that many of the shields that these Babylonian soldiers would be carrying probably had lions on them. This lion would come in from the forest and slay them. And listen, I'm going to guess that the people of Judah probably remembered this prophecy as they were being carried away into their Babylonian captivity. You see, the Jews, as they entered Babylon, they passed by 120 lions, which were designed to decorate the processional way towards the northern entrance into Babylon through the gate of Ishtar. I'm guessing that as they passed these 120 lions entering into the city of Babylon, maybe Jeremiah's prophecy came to mind. Ah, a lion did come to slay us. Not only did Jeremiah describe this enemy with a lion, but the second descriptive animal here, it's a wolf. Now, in Babylonian mythology, they believed in seven evil demons who were created to bring destruction. And as you might guess, at one of those destructive demons, well, it was a furious wolf. Therefore, this prophecy about a wolf from the deserts who would destroy them, it seems to be a reference to this demon god of the Babylonians. You have to remember that these people here in Judah, they were worshiping all these false gods. So it's as if the Holy Spirit was leading Jeremiah to say, hey, that wolf that you might be worshiping, yeah, it'll be the one destroying you. The third reference here that Jeremiah uses, it's a reference to this leopard who would watch over their cities. And again, I'll point out that the Babylonians believed in a leopard demon, which they believed would carry off their young. As Jeremiah spoke about this leopard which would stalk their cities, I would imagine that the people of Judah would recognize this reference to this Babylonian leopard demon. And sure enough, the Babylonians invaded and carried off their young. Well, then after describing this military with these three animals, Jeremiah goes on to warn his people here in this text that everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. Now here in the second half of verse 6, Jeremiah is referring to the transgressions and the backslidings of his people. And this word transgression, it comes from a Hebrew word which refers to rebellion and revolt. The word backslidings there, it's used to refer to someone who turned away and turns back to apostasy. And so they're rebelling, they're revolting, they're turning away from God, they're turning back to their apostasy. And since their transgressions and their backslidings had increased, the Lord was trying to help Jeremiah to understand that they had to be punished. They were a rebellious people who had to be punished. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 7. There the Lord sincerely asks Jeremiah, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's exposing the spiritual and the sexual adulteries of these people. And knowing that they had returned to their adulterous ways, the Lord asks Jeremiah, shall I not punish them? They've returned to their adulteries, both religious adulteries and physical adulteries. They've returned to their adulteries. Shall I not punish them? That word punish was translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context refers to those times when the Lord would visit his people in order to lay charges against them and then appoint the proper punishment for them. The Lord was putting them under review. He's saying, hey, let's take a look at what you're doing here. And now that we see it, shouldn't I give the proper judgment? Now that I see your sins, shouldn't I punish you? We should also notice there at the end of verse 9, where the Lord also asked Jeremiah, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The word avenge comes from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to one who would exact justice for a wrong that was committed by punishing the wrongdoer. It's giving the wrongdoer the proper punishment for the wrong that they've done. And since the inhabitants of Jerusalem were in fact living in unrepentant rebellion, then, well, it was only just for the Lord to use the Babylonian army to come in and punish them. Based on this, we can see that the way of the Lord, it's just. The way of the Lord is the way of justice. And what this means is that the Lord will execute perfect justice on the people of this world. Therefore, please hear me when I tell you, every act of evil will be punished. Every single sinful rebellion will eventually be avenged. Now, as we consider this horrifying news, in light of how sinful we all are, the unrepentant sinner is choosing to accept the perfect punishment of the God whose way is just. Grasp that reality. The unrepentant sinner is simply saying, God, I will receive your punishment for every single sin that I've ever committed. The good news is that the Lord has also provided a gracious way of escape. While he is just, his way is also gracious. And the Lord is such a gracious God that he's provided those who repent with a way of escape, so that we no longer have to endure the righteous wrath of a holy God. Now, this brings us to our third point, because listen, the way of the Lord is not only the way of truth, and the way of the Lord is not only the way of justice, but the way of the Lord is also the way of grace. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 5. Look with me there at verse 10. There we find the Lord revealing his graciousness by declaring, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Now, let's just stop right here and consider what he's saying, because here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's speaking prophetically to the armies of Babylon. We find him, he's not merely giving the permission to invade the land of Judah, but he's actually commanding them to go up on her walls and destroy. Now, that's intense. Imagine God giving your enemy not only the permission, but the command to destroy you. That's scary stuff. But that's exactly what God is saying here to the Babylonians. Hey, go in, invade my people, and destroy. It's interesting to note that the word walls there can also be translated vineyards. It's for this reason that the scholars of the New Living Translation render verse 10 like this, go down the rows of the vineyards and destroy the grapevines, leaving a scattered few alive. Strip the branches from the vines, for these people do not belong to the Lord. Now, as we consider the command that the Lord was giving to the armies of Babylon, we must not fail to notice there in verse 10, where the Lord told them that they weren't allowed to make a complete end of Israel. Destroy the grapevines, but leave a scattered few. He's directing them to destroy these grapevines, but simultaneously he's saying, leave some of the grapes uncrushed. Leave some of the branches there. In this way, we're reminded of the fact that there's always a remnant according to God's election of grace. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans 11 that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God is a gracious God. He doesn't want to destroy everyone. He doesn't want to destroy anyone. But he must destroy the unrepentant. Therefore, there is an election of grace for those who will simply repent and receive the graciousness of God. And in order to further explain this point, look with me there at verse 11. Because there the Lord declares, "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.' And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." Now, I don't think that God was calling Jeremiah to become the Beavis of Jerusalem. Jeremiah didn't run through the land going, fire, 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 fire. No. But his words were like fire, and the people were like wood. The Lord was first going to punish the house of Judah by using Jeremiah to preach those convicting words which would consume them, like a holy fire consuming dry wood. And while the Lord continued to promise this punishment of righteous justice, he once again promised to be gracious to a remnant. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 15. There the Lord declares, "Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men. And they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your figs. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord once again promising to use this pagan nation to invade the promised land and punish his people with perfect justice. And the Lord told them that these mighty men who we now know to be the Babylonian army, they would not only come in and devour all of their food, but they would destroy their fortified cities. Now the children of Israel here, the people of Judah, they were counting on the protective wall of Jerusalem to save them from this invading army. They were trusting in this man-made wall. But the Lord promised that not only would this military make a quick meal of their food, but they would also make a quick work of this fortified wall. This wall wasn't going to protect them from this invading army. Now, it's true that the people of Judah, they deserved these consequences because of their adulteries. And yet, at the same time, the Lord also promised once again that he would graciously spare a remnant of his people. Notice again there in verse 18. There the Lord declares, "Nevertheless, in those days I will not make a complete end of you." Or in other words, the Lord was promising to spare the lives of those who would be carried off into Babylon. There would be a remnant of those survivors who would eventually be allowed to return to their land after the land had received the Sabbath rests that the Lord had commanded them to give the land. Now, that's foreshadowing for something that we'll study when we get to chapter 25. I look forward to that. But the Lord had commanded the people to give a rest for the land every seventh year. And they were failing to do it. And the Lord was going to take those years that they refused to give to the land. But for now, I just want to point out something, that this prophecy found in this chapter is actually being presented about 600 years prior to the birth of our Savior Jesus. We have to remember that it's been prophesied that our Savior would be born from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, this promise to spare a remnant of the people from this rebellious house of Judah, it had everything to do with providing all of mankind with the gracious gift of our Savior Jesus. You see, if God decided to destroy the entire house of Judah here at this point in time, then the baby Jesus would have never been born. If God wiped out Judah through the hand of the Babylonians, then the Lord would have never been born to the tribe of Judah, and we would have no Savior. Without Jesus, listen, mankind is hopelessly lost and helplessly headed for an eternity of righteous wrath, because we're sinners and because we deserve the just punishment of God. Thankfully for us, the way of the Lord is not just true and just, but the way of the Lord is gracious. And because He is gracious, He chose to spare a remnant from the house of Judah, and He brought them back from their Babylonian captivity after the land received its rest. And He allowed the tribe of Judah to continue to flourish in the land until the Messiah was born 600 years later. And because the Messiah has been born to the tribe of Judah, repentant sinners can be saved. Those who would simply trust in Him can receive the gracious pardon that we don't deserve, because Jesus hung on a cross and received the punishment that we do deserve. Jesus took the just punishment of God the Father, so that sinners like me can receive the graciousness of a God who desires to forgive. Well, this brings us to our fourth point, because listen, the way of the Lord, it's the way of truth, it's the way of justice, and it's the way of graciousness. But listen, we also learn here in our text that the way of the Lord is a very narrow way. With this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 5. If you would look with me there at verse 19, because there we find the Lord directing Jeremiah by declaring this. He says, "And it will be when you say, 'Why does the Lord our God do all these things to us?' Then you shall answer them, 'Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours.'" Now here in this verse, we find the Lord, He's helping Jeremiah to understand that their punishment, it actually fit the crime. The punishment of the Lord was in line with their sin. In this way, He's basically telling them that, look, if you want to worship the false gods of Babylon, what better place to do that than in Babylon? If you want to worship the false gods of this pagan nation, then here is a ticket to go and be a part of that culture. Rather than serving false gods in Israel, why don't you go serve the Babylonians, and then you can worship those false gods right there? As I consider what the Lord is saying here, and as I consider the punishment that He's providing for His people, I can't help but to remember what Joshua said so many years before. It's found in Joshua 24, and he declares this: "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In other words, God is saying through Joshua here, look, either serve me or serve the false gods, but don't try to do both. The God of the Bible is not this, you know, ecumenical God who's just kind of like, well, all the gods are kind of a simple explanation of who I am, and all these roads lead to me eventually. No, it's not what He's saying. He's saying there's all these false gods out there, and then there's me, the true and living God. And you can go serve them, or you can serve me, but don't try to do both. But that's exactly what the people of Judah were doing here in the time of Jeremiah. They wanted to serve the false gods, but they still wanted the blessings of the true and living God. And God was saying, nope, can't do it. I won't let you. The same thing is true for us today. The Lord isn't interested in lukewarm Christians who want to be a part of the world Monday through Saturday and then show up to church on Sunday and say, yeah, I want a little blessing from God too. The Lord tells lukewarm believers, I will spew you out of my mouth, or more simply put, you make me sick. The Lord's not looking for fence riders who want one foot in the world and one foot in the church. He's looking for committed Christians who give him everything. He's looking for committed believers who say, I want to walk on the narrow, straight path of Jesus Christ and give him my life. And he'd turn around and say, but if you want to go serve the false gods, go do it. And if you're sitting here in the church today and you're like, well, I want to kind of do the worldly thing, but I kind of want to do the Jesus. Look, go to the world. How many pastors have you heard say that? Please go. Get your fill. Let Satan beat you up for a little while until you grow tired of it and remember that the Lord is gracious, but his way is narrow. I had my fill of the world, and there is nothing there that draws me back to it. Because I know what's in the world. Depression and pain and misery. It's a nightmare. And the constant nagging, knowing that I'm not right with God. Realizing that whatever I put in is just empty. And I remain empty until I'm filled with the Lord. There's nothing there. And if you don't get that yet, and you still want to play church on Sunday but be a part of the world Monday through Saturday, just go, be a part of the world until you're so disgusted with it that you recognize that the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. The Lord's way is narrow, and he's calling us to walk it with him by the power of his Holy Spirit. So if you're riding the fence, get off the fence one way or the other. But get off the fence. This is exactly what the Lord is helping Jeremiah to understand. This is exactly why he's saying, I got to send these people to Babylon because they're fence riding. They want false gods, they want the true God, and I'm not going to let them have that. It's one or the other. It's narrow. And the Lord continues to reveal the narrowness of his path here in verse 20 by directing Jeremiah to declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. Though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's questioning the intelligence of these foolish people who are worshiping false gods. And the reason he's questioning their intelligence is based on the fact that there's only one creator. One God who's created this universe, and he alone deserves our worship. He alone deserves our praise. But rather than allowing the house of Judah to embrace this ecumenical, all roads lead to God belief system, he reminds them that he is the one who placed the sand as the bound of the sea. Our God determined the limits of our ocean. Do you not fear him? He's the one that put all of that water out there that's filled with all those critters that could eat you like a snack. Do you not fear him? He asks, will you not tremble at my presence? Not only that, but he also reminds them here that he's the one who provides them with the rain that gives them the crops for their food. Matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 23 there, the Lord declares, this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's reminding the inhabitants of Jerusalem that he was the only God who could provide them with the rains that they needed for the crops that would feed their families. But because of their defiant, rebellious hearts, the Lord had withheld the rains. He had allowed them to suffer drought. And in that time of drought, they began to experience famine. They were saying, the sword will never come, the famine will never happen, and yet they were in the middle of a famine. The Lord had allowed the famine because they had turned away from him. And he's basically saying, oh, you want to worship false gods? Let them provide you with rain. You want to serve false gods? Let them feed your family. Let's see how long that lasts. Not very long. And yet how true of this is this of so many in the church today? We want to serve and we want to chase after the false gods of this world. Pleasure, money. We want to serve these false gods, but then we want God to provide for us when the time of need comes. And God would just say, let the gods you serve provide for you. He's telling the people here, let your false gods provide for you. Of course, they couldn't, because those false gods couldn't provide them with anything. Those false gods could do nothing. They could not cause the rain. They could not grow the food. They could not bring the harvest. The one and only true and living God can do these things. Therefore, the way of the Lord is a very narrow way. From this, we must understand that God isn't about to share his glory with any false god. Not at all. And he's not going to allow his people to continue serving those false gods who can literally do nothing for us without consequence. We have to understand that according to Jesus, the way is narrow. There's only one gate. And Jesus is that gate. There's only one sheepfold in God's pasture. It's his church. Jesus is the gate, and Jesus is the chief shepherd, because Jesus is the one who paid the sin debt that we all owe. Therefore, the way is narrow, and it completely excludes every other way. From this, we see that the way of the Lord, it's narrow. It's a narrow way of truth and justice, and grace. But fifthly and finally, we also discover here in our text today that the way of the Lord, it's the way of benevolence. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 26, there we find the Lord. He's directing Jeremiah by declaring, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's actually rebuking the house of Israel here because of their greediness. He says they're setting snares. They're setting traps in order to rob one another. They were ripping one another off. Maybe they were sending those scam emails, trying to steal from one another with scams, or maybe they were just violently sitting on the side of the road waiting for a passerby to rob. They were engaging in deception in order to become rich. They were engaging in lies in order to become powerful. And not only that, but there in verse 28, the Lord reveals how they had grown fat and sleek, which is another way of saying that they had become callous. They had allowed fat to grow over their hearts so that they felt nothing for the needy. They didn't care. They were callous to the needs of those people. They were no longer living with benevolence in their heart. Notice with me again there in the middle of verse 28, there the Lord told Jeremiah that they surpassed the deeds of the wicked. In other words, they're more wicked than the wickedest people. And the reason why he gives? Because they did not plead the cause of the fatherless. They didn't care about the children who were living in the home of a single mom. Single mom trying to survive. She has her kids. Maybe husband has died. They didn't care. Or maybe the word fatherless here is referring to the orphans of Israel. They didn't care. They just wanted what was theirs. And they wanted everybody else's as well. They sought their own prosperity and they failed to defend the rights of the needy. And so the Lord asked Jeremiah there at verse 29, "Shall I not punish them for these things? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" And listen, this greedy desire for financial gain, it was not only found in just the common person there in Judah, but it was found at the highest levels of Judah's religious leadership. As a matter of fact, look with me there at the final two verses of this chapter. Let's begin at verse 30. There the Lord declares an astonishing, or in other words, an appalling and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Here in the final verses of this chapter, the Lord helped Jeremiah to understand that the corruption of financial greed was even found within the hearts of those who were supposed to be demonstrating the benevolent way of the Lord. The priests who had been raised up to intercede for the people, well, they were too busy fleecing the flock of God. They were too busy trying to make money off of God's people. The prophets who were claiming to speak for the Lord, they were using that position to rip people off. Rather than seeking the Lord on behalf of the fatherless, these priests and these prophets, they were attempting to get everything they could by using their position. Time would fail me to talk about the parallel that we find here in the church age. But I could talk for hours about the religious leaders in the church today who sit on television and try to convince mass audiences that if we would just send them our money, then we'll get it back 100-fold. They don't care whether you get money back or not. They just want you sending your money to them. They're fleecing the flock of God. And they're using a position within the church to get their hands in your pockets. And the church loves it. Just like these in Judah, the people of God love to have it so. Yeah, yeah, tell me everything is great. Tell me I'm going to be rich. Tell me I'm going to be healthy if I just send you a little bit of money, and I'll write check after check after check. We love to have it so. Why? They're deceivers. They're using their position to make merchandise of us. And yet we run down to the bookstore and buy their books. Tell people how encouraged we are. Don't be deceived. Don't be duped by these Christian leaders who are only concerned about making money so that they can buy their expensive suits and drive their fancy cars and live in their gated communities. They're robbing the church. And they're using lies to do it. Our Lord is a benevolent God. He cares about those who can't provide for themselves. He cares for the orphans. He cares for the child of that single parent in that family that's struggling to make ends meet. He cares for the elderly who can no longer work and is living on that huge Social Security check they get every month. He cares for these people. He cares for you, and he cares for me. But he's calling his people to stop being greedy for gain and stop hoarding what we get and to become benevolent. To care for those who can't care for themselves. Benevolence refers to a kindness that results in a charitable desire to help others. And the Lord is benevolent. He cares about the poor and the needy. You can read all throughout the scriptures to find the Lord directing his people to care for those who are unable to provide for themselves with charitable benevolence. Now, I also believe that the Lord is allowing poverty in the lives of people to bring them to the church. So I'm not suggesting that we run out and try to feed every homeless person we see today. Sometimes people have to be brought to a point of poverty so that they might look to the Lord and come to a church and seek out benevolent help. But what I'm saying is we need to be a church who is ready to be benevolent, to care for those that the Lord is calling us to care for. Therefore, rather than living our lives with the goal of storing up treasures here on earth so that we can have all the nicest things that this world has to offer, I believe that our Savior is calling us to a higher calling, a way that's higher than our ways. It's a way that's benevolent. And this way of the Lord would lead us into kind acts of charity to care for those who can't care for themselves. Now, as we wrap up our study, it should be evident to us that the Lord's ways are definitely higher than our ways. And as we consider how the way of the Lord is truth and justice, it's gracious and it's narrow and it's benevolent, I should also point out that all of this is actually revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the way. He said so. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." Well, in other words, it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can come to God the Father. But Jesus is the way. Therefore, if you want to know the truth, trust in Jesus, because Jesus is truth incarnate. If you want to escape the justice of God, trust in Jesus. Because Jesus took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be saved from the righteous justice of God. If you want to rest in the grace of God, trust in Jesus, because it's in Jesus that all the wonderful riches that the Lord wants to give to us, they're found in Jesus. If you want to walk on the narrow path of the Lord, then trust in Jesus, because Jesus is the chief shepherd who was sent to lead us on the straight and the narrow path. If you want to become a benevolent believer, then trust in Jesus, because Jesus is our benevolent Savior, and he alone can lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit into true acts of charity, which he would have the church to engage in. To sum it all up, if you want to know the higher ways of the Lord, then get to know Jesus, because Jesus is the way. Let's pray.